Good morning, church. Please, if you would, find yourself in James, however you get there. James chapter 1. As the slide indicates, our message today is going to be focused on verses 9 through 11. But I would like to read what preceded these verses for the purpose of context. Verse 1, chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea and is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, writing this letter, talking about the needs of various congregations, the needs of various churches that have been planted in various parts of the Roman Empire as the gospel message has spread out. It has been dispersed. The gospel was forced out of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria by persecution, and it took it out into the midst of the empire so that churches could be formed. And as these churches are formed and growing, they're facing struggles and they're facing difficulties. And so James is writing to try and encourage them about how to handle that, how to deal with the challenges of walking with Christ when people oppose you and stuff happens in your life. As we get to this particular section, and James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, we see paradoxes that are presented. And these paradoxes are presented to get our attention, to awaken us to something, because that's peculiar to speak in those ways. So as the gospel goes forth, it comes forth to the haves and the have-nots, the people that have wealth and the people that do not. And these paradoxes that are presented here are the paradoxes of the exalted poor because of the gospel and the humbled rich because of the gospel. As we look at verses 9 through 11, it is somewhat challenging to see the connection. Is it trials that come the way of the poor followers of Jesus, whose material deficiencies bring significant hardship? Because really the reality is that poverty is painful. And it is a relentless trial to those who are plagued by it. And there were many that were. The vast majority of the people, that was their condition, that was their struggle. Or Is it that money is the root of much double-mindedness, where we can find that in one moment we're trusting in Jesus and it appears that we're really trusting in who he is as our Lord and Savior. Then when certain circumstances come about, now we're trusting in money and its promise of satisfaction and hope. Which one is it? Well, it could be one. It could be the other, or it could be both. Or it could be none of the above, because I really don't know, because it doesn't really say. Context, I think, would indicate that somehow James has this in heart, and are probably things that he is burdened about by God's sensitivity that he's been given. There are struggles in these churches that these things need to be addressed. So let's look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What we see in this verse is that the gospel takes people from deprivation to provision, where people have not had what, you know, is good, or they seem lowly in the eyes of the world. Gospel grace comes and takes them from that place and brings them to a place where God is providing for them, taking care of them, meeting their needs in incredible ways. And I'm not speaking of that in material ways. I don't want the wrong idea to come across. When James writes, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. By the terminology lowly brother, James is addressing the largest part of the number of people who are in the Roman Empire at that time. And most likely, well, clearly even from what we know in history, the churches were comprised mainly of those lowly people, the poor, the struggling. The gospel had spread out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, making its way into the world by the power of God, for the glory of God, and for the good of people. People that are hurting, people that are struggling, people that feel that ability to be cast off and of no worth and no value. God meets them and acquaints them with Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So the greatest number of people coming to faith in Jesus were among these poor and needy individuals. Their significant material limitations and their powerless social condition meant that they were the have-nots of society. It's challenging for us in the Western world. It's challenging for us as Americans to relate to this. In the Roman Empire, there was nothing anywhere near the idea of what we call a middle class. Now, 90% of the people were in what we would call a state of poverty. They were struggling. They were hurting. 90% of the people. 10% were exalted beyond that. I mean, they were the elite. They were the impressive. They were incredibly blessed with money, power, influence, and prestige. Other than in some urban locations in the empire, where you were is where you were going to stay. You didn't have an opportunity to get out of it. If you were poor and needy, you're going to stay poor and needy, and so is your family. If you were high society, that's where you were. But as he writes to them, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. This is their lowly, humble state, and they had no choice. You know, it's not like us. See, we say, you go out, work hard. You know, you can make something of yourself. You can have advancement. That was not the case here. Not at all. Things were radically different for them. As best we can, I think we do well to get our mind around that. And it was primarily to those in this humble state that God moved on by the power of his Holy Spirit to give them life through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God sees these needy people, and he wants to show his power and he wants to pour out his favor on the struggling and the hurting, and he does so. The Apostle Paul relates the same awareness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And he's asking the church at Corinth, he says, just look around you, basically. Just look around you as they gathered as a church. And he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God came to the lowly, the hurting, the struggling, and he called them out and called them his own, and the glory is his. The honor is his. The benefit that they received is incredible, amazing. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Those who were nothing, by the grace of God, have become children of God. That's what's happened to them. That's what's happened to some of us. I'll be honest. I think it's easy in our environment, in the Western world, and particularly in the United States of America, where many of us live very well. We are well fed, we are well cared for, we are well housed. Even really the poorest among us live way and above how many on the earth live. You know, you and I, many of you seated here today, we live better than some of the royalty of other nations. It's hard to grasp. Because there are times, don't we? We hear this thought of lowly, and we go, yeah, that's me. I got to go to work every day. You know, I don't have a cook. I got to come up with stuff to eat. It's a rough life. There are times we are challenged, aren't we? There are times we are challenged even where we are. And so I think in some ways we find ourselves battling with this. There's a sense in which God meets us and connects us with this truth. And we can feel, man, in my lowly estate, God has brought me to this place of exaltation. God has met you where you are. And he's done incredible work for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Man, that's us. We weren't there, but God brought us there. We weren't that place of power and position. You know, in those words that Peter wrote in that passage, quotations out of the Old Testament that applied primarily to the nation of Israel as the nation of God's own choosing. And he's writing this to Gentile churches. And much like us, we find ourselves blessed, ministered to by God's grace and mercy. Going about our own business, doing our own thing, and God in his kindness revealed the desperateness of our sin need and brought us to Jesus Christ. And by that gift of life and that reality of forgiveness, he calls us his sons and daughters. And now we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Why? Because we're here to declare the praises of him. It's him. The glory is his. So you see, in James's writing, these people, the lowly in the empire, those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, an incredible reversal of fortunes has occurred. They've been changed. People that were nothing are now something by the grace of God. What an incredible blessing. What an incredible benefit. Isn't God amazing the way he can turn things around? As Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Though when you recognize how desperately you need God, that makes you a very fortunate person. When you realize how incapable of doing things on your own you are and that you must look to God for grace and mercy, that's a blessing. That's a benefit. You've reaped incredible things by God's kindness to you. Trials faced with the wisdom that God gives the lowly will comfort them as the children of God. And how will God's grace, as these suffering children of God who feel and know themselves to be nothing in society? Well, because as they're going through the suffering, the heart that God has given them can find hope, because they are going to experience the eternal care of God. For them, they are going to be blessed eternally beyond their wildest dreams. You and I can't even imagine the blessings of eternity. What God is going to do is going to be amazing. And as you and I go through struggles and we go through trials and we are tested and we are shaped and we are formed, let us never forget, God has placed his favor on us and we are eternally blessed in him. Let the lowly boast in his exaltation. This means to rejoice and praise God for the blessing of salvation. And I don't think James is saying, hey, just have a good celebration and then get on with life. I think it's something that should be recurring. We should be thankful for the life and grace that God has given us, and we should rejoice in that consistently. That we've been brought from a desperate, needy, sinful condition, blessed by God's favor and exalted to be the children of Almighty God. Joy should constantly flood our hearts as those who are poor and needy find themselves blessed by God, chosen by his grace and mercy. I mean, I just love the songs we sang today. Just the reality of God's glory and being able to exalt him. I mean, when you really think about that, what causes your heart to even rise up to even want to do that other than God himself? And thanks be to God, we have that privilege and that opportunity to exalt his name. We should really boast. We should take joy and rejoice in this exaltation that we've received in Christ. Those called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God's grace are blessed beyond the wealthiest and most privileged of the earth. We need to recognize that. That's something God needs to settle in our hearts. You and I are blessed beyond the most privileged of the earth. And if prosperity brings happiness to the people of the world, how much happiness should there be in the hearts of those that God has eternally prospered by the grace of salvation in Christ Jesus? We hear it said a lot, don't we? Money can't buy you happiness. Right? But we also think, but it can buy you the stuff that makes you happy. But you see, the reality is what God has done for you and I so far goes beyond that. We are so blessed beyond what material things are and what material things provide. We're right with the righteous God of this universe. We're his children. We've been brought into his family eternally. That's a great blessing. This life is going to be gone so fast. I just turned 60 this year. This week, last week, I'm 60 stinking years old. Man, it's just been like that. Some of you sitting out there in your 20s and your 30s, you say, yeah, you old geezer. Let me tell you something, it's a blink of an eye and you'll be there too. And it's just incredible how quick it goes, isn't it? One day, because of God's kindness and mercy, we're going to step out of this world into eternal blessings. The richness of God's favor will pour over us forever. Forever. How blessed are we? How fortunate are we to have received the mercy of God? The reality is, though, that in the day-to-day life that we live on this earth, hard times come. And hard times do come. And when the hard times come and deprivation happens because of that, it can take the wind out of our sails, can't it? Have you ever been disheartened because of tough times on the earth? Yeah, it's a reality. We can't deny it. But we are to count it all joy whenever we meet trials of various kinds. And so we need to know that in the lowliness of our condition, God is there to walk with us. You see, because trials can bring doubts about our position with God. There are times when we experience hardships and difficulties. Well, am I God's? Does God really care about me? Does God even know I'm here? Does he really know that I'm his child? Am I really his child? There are times we can think like that. Trials can produce discouragement in our walk with God. They seem to come in waves, don't they? It was like if they came just one every now and then, we'd do okay. But they just seem to pile up, don't they? Why? Do you think maybe God's trying to get our attention? You think maybe God's wanting to show you how much you really need him? And that you don't want to get your eyes on the things of this earth. And you don't want to think that if I just had the world stuff, that would make it all better. No, we're people of God, called out of darkness into the bright and shining light of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We need to rest in that. We need to rejoice in that. In sanctification, we who are imperfect human beings, we are works in progress. And we must be challenged and encouraged on this pathway of refinement and maturity. That means, you know what, every now and then you got to say an encouraging word to your brother or sister in Christ who's going through some tough stuff. We need to be willing to speak words of hope to people out of the word of God, not out of false hope, not out of just human comfort, but speak to them. God is involved in what's going on in your life. Don't forget, brother or sister, God is there. He's there to help you. He's there to teach you. He's there to train you. Don't give up. We need to be willing to say those things. It's hard to go through struggles and difficulties. We should not be going through them alone. We should be going through them together as the people of God. Lowly brothers and sisters, those who are struggling, those who are hurting, may I encourage you, you're children of the Most High God. You are his people. He has set his favor and love upon you. Do not diminish the reality of that. He cares about what you are going through. His hand is on it. If you take the time, you can even sense His fingerprints are there. You can sense that. You know he's involved in it all. Trust him. Abide in him. He said, but it hurts, and I'm worn out, and I'm tired. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in this world. He can carry us through. He's faithful to you. Don't give up. I know it's hard. I know it's a challenge. I know we're stubborn, aren't we? God cares, and he's going to keep working, and he's going to keep refining. We need him, and we need one another to encourage each other in these times of trouble and strife. Verses 10 and 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So the gospel takes people from self-sufficiency to dependency. That's what this paradox is. God takes us from self-sufficiency to dependency. And the rich in his humiliation, and the rich brother, should rejoice, boast, if you will, in his humiliation. If you read the entirety of this letter that James writes, you're going to find that James is not friendly to the wealthy who take advantage of the poor. He's not. He has some very strong words, some very strong words of condemnation for the rich who ignore or take advantage of the poor. This has caused some to question, as they interpret this letter, whether or not the rich people addressed here in verses 10 through 11 are actually followers of Jesus. But I think the flow indicates that they are. I think the connection, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich implied brother boast in his exaltation. I think this is a wealthy Christian. James sees wealthy followers of Jesus in these churches who need to experience a constructive redirection in their thinking. It's very challenging for us who live in our society to even relate to this. The people in the Roman Empire, 90% of them are at a poverty level. They're struggling. And then the others are like exalted, be off the charts with wealth and provision. God mercifully called people out of that poverty into the grand exaltation of the gospel of Jesus. And God in his grace and mercy called some out of those exalted places to a place of humility. And now they're in a church together. The challenges of that, mind-boggling. Because these people live life in a society where they are above and beyond. And these people down here, they live in this society. They have no connection there. And now they're brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're told to love each other. To connect with one another. To depend on one another. Wow. We don't have that extreme. But how hard is it for us to connect? How hard is it for us to put who we are humanly aside and recognize that the grace of God says, come together. Come together. It's a challenge. It's difficult. The rich must be moved by the power of God from a position of privilege and security to a place of desperation and dependence. God needs to do this work. God needs to humble the heart of those who feel secure and safe in life. Some feel very secure and safe in life for a variety of reasons. It might be wealth, it might be strength, it might be wisdom. They feel strong, they feel stable. But God says, no, that doesn't matter. I'm asking you to come and recognize how humble and dependent you must be on my grace that comes through Jesus and flows into you as a body of believers connected for God's purpose. See, in the West, we tend to read these things in such individualistic terms. We don't read it like a local church, like it was intended to be. We do this as individuals going our own way, doing our own thing, rough and rugged. We can handle it. No, we can't. It's not the way God designed it. When people feel solid and secure, it takes the grace of God to humble them. Oh, and God will humble them. He's humbled me, and he's humbled you. And you know what that's like. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's flat out humiliating, isn't it? And hopefully by the grace of God, it becomes humbling. Humiliation is not humility. It's a big difference. God works and he works and he works in us to shape us to be the people he wants us to be. Following Jesus' interaction with a rich young man, Jesus gave his disciples some instructions. If you go back to the gospel accounts of this rich young man that came to Jesus, he came and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good." Now, please understand, Jesus is not diminishing his divinity, and he's not saying he's not God. He's just saying, you don't know me. You know I'm a teacher, and you don't understand my position. So why are you coming to me as a person that you would consider a man and call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And Jesus says, okay, let's get to the penetrating. How many of you would love to have somebody come up to you and say, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Come over here, let me show you something to take you through this little course and pray." Oh, amen. Praise God. Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He gets right down to the core. You got to see your heart, brothers and sisters. God's got to reveal your heart to you in order for you to feel the need, the dependency to come to Jesus. Jesus says, "You know the commandments? Do them. Here, let me list off a few for you." He does. And what does this rich young man say? "All these I've kept since a youth." We, in our smugness of our time, look back on that and say, what an arrogant guy. Folks, we all feel so incredibly secure in who we are and what we do. It's amazing. Just tell me the little formula I need to do to get where I need to go, so that I can be blessed with eternal life. Jesus says, this is what it demands. This is what you're going to have to do. So Jesus, looking into this man's heart, and I love what Gospel Mark says. It says he looked at him and he loved him. He loved him. He said, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me." And the man went away sad. Saddened because he had great wealth. And Jesus says to his followers, "Children," speaking to his disciples, "children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." It's how hard it is for people to be saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've talked about this passage many times, but I'll say it again. Some interpreters say, well, there's this archway over there in the east, and camels have to get down on their haunches, and they have to struggle their way through to get through the eye of the needle. No. It's not what Jesus was saying. Literal needle, literal camel, small, huge. It ain't happening. You say, well, let me puree that sucker, and I'm going to get it through there. That wasn't even an option. Jesus was making a point. How many of you could get a camel through the eye of a needle? So when Jesus says how hard it is to be saved, it's easier to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And may I say to you, the disciples got the point. Because they say to Jesus, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? You see, it takes an incredible awareness of your dependency upon God that is not natural. God's got to do a work, and he's got to change people's hearts. People's hearts are hard. They're dead. They're lifeless. It takes a miracle to change people. It does. Who then can be saved? Because you see, in our natural way of viewing things, we're good. I'm fine. Like Jesus addressing the false professors in the church at Laodicea. He says, for you say I am rich and I've prospered and I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what you don't realize the condition. You think you're fine. You think you're getting on just swimmingly. God says, no, it's not the case. You are in desperate need of divine intervention. God needs to work in a powerful and amazing way. But you see, what man cannot do, God graciously does. In Mark chapter 10, verse 27, following along in the same interaction with the disciples following the departure of the rich young man, Jesus looked at them and he said, now listen, this is what Jesus says. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Praise God. Praise God. You and I ain't getting there. God's got to take us there. And in his mercy, he humbles us. He submits us to that realization. We have no other way of seeing. We are in desperate need because of God's divine intervention. He meets you. He breaks you. And you open your eyes and you see clearly. Oh my goodness. I'm in a world of hurt here. My only hope is Christ. Praise God, he reveals that to us. Praise God, he does what we cannot. You see, there are some in these churches that James is writing that are wealthy and privileged. But God graciously revealed their need and brought them to Jesus for salvation. If God has done this for you, then you need to rejoice with humility. You need to be thanking God he was kind enough to open your eyes so that you might see. To call you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To make you a people that were not a people. This is what God has done. Verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Trials faced with wisdom by the rich may help them to see that the security and position given to them by wealth are not dependable in this life. See, we think if I just had a little more money, if I had a little more means, if I had a little more power, if I had a little more influence, if I had a little more privilege, this wouldn't be so bad. Isn't that the way we go through our trials? When God says, look to me. Look to me. I'm working this for your good. Look to me. We tend to look so many other places. God wants to get our attention, and he will. He's good at it. It may hurt, and he may break you, but he'll get your attention. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, and this is possibly the passage that James has in mind as he's writing this. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God is real. God is abiding. God is powerful. God is eternal. And by his kindness and mercy, he's called us into that eternal walk with him in Jesus. What we experience in this life is purposeful by God's design to change us and challenge us. Grow us up. Stop looking to the things of this earth to give you the way out. Tragedy and turmoil cannot be completely avoided even by the wealthy and the privileged. Trials can help the wealthy and the privileged to see that such societal distinctions do not abide in eternity. That's what God is wanting those well-to-do in the church to see, is that you're not above struggling like the rest. We're all struggling together. We all need Jesus together. None of us is excluded from that need. The possessions, positions, and pleasures afforded by wealth in this life will eventually come to an end. As we learned as we went through our study of 2 Peter, it's all going to burn. It's not going to last eternally. It doesn't matter who you were on this earth. You might have incredible position, incredible power, incredible wealth, incredible privilege, but in eternity, we're all there in Jesus. There aren't those structures like that. Making achievement in earthly life the priority not only wastes valuable time and resources, it promotes self-exaltation and causes the devaluation of others. This is hard for us. It's really hard for us as people. You're not in this alone. You've been called to walk this life together with other children of God. It's what the local church is supposed to be about. It's coming together in this context, recognizing we desperately need Jesus together. And it's called the body of Christ for a reason. It's the power of Christ in us, together, corporately, working, moving. That's what this is about. Whether you're privileged or whether you're needy, we all come together, supplied by God's grace, to function completely. You see, the image of God and the dignity of all men and women are to be seen now by God's grace. Exclusivism was a problem the Apostle Paul confronted in the church at Corinth. If you read the first letter that we have, called 1 Corinthians, what you see is this curse of comparative condemnation that Paul's constantly dealing with in that church. And in the celebration of the Lord's table that he addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and following. Paul says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. That means you can come together as a church and it not be good. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, the other gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to drink, eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You see, Corinth had the same problem. You had the high society folks and the lowly folks. And the high society folks, they don't have to work. So they come to church at whenever, and they set out the feasting tables just like they're used to doing in their normal society gatherings. And they feast and they eat and drink sumptuously, and it's amazing. But then the struggling, the needy, the hurting, the poor in the church come and they show up and all the food's gone. Everything else has been, they drank everything and here they are. Gosh. Paul says, you think that's okay? You see how they're mirroring society and the church? Paul's saying, that's not acceptable. That's not appropriate. You need to recognize you need your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what? It really doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't. You say, well, I'm not high society. I'm not all that. Every one of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart that leads us to exalt ourselves and push ourselves away from people and connect with things in ways that God is so unhappy with. We're a church. We're supposed to be connected to one another, involved and concerned for one another, caring for one another, not finding fault and condemning one another. It's not that there isn't fault to be found. Agreed. But should there not be loving concern instead of condemnation? Hey, if you see fault in me, I need you to come and talk to me about it. We're not above that. You see, I think what God wants us to understand in the church is that feeling and acting superior to others is wrong. Did you get that? Feeling and acting superior to others is wrong. I don't care how you do it. I don't care what the motivation is. It's wrong. Not loving and caring for what is best for others is wrong. You don't soft shoot for some and stick it to others. It's just not the way it works. Believing your possessions and your positions and your education and your privilege makes you better than others is wrong. They're all condemned by God. The local church is the body of Christ on earth and should be honored and valued as such. Jesus died to atone for the sin of us all and make us one in him to the glory of God. Therefore, promoting the fractures and divisions that are here, promoting them, making much of them, dishonors the work of Christ on the cross. God wants us to be unified in Jesus. It's in gospel truth. It's not in compromise. Truth needs to be lifted up. We don't need to be compromised to walk in unity, brothers and sisters. We need the truth to unite us. Not compromise. Paul speaks to Jew and Gentile unity in particular in his letter to the Ephesians. And in this letter, although he's talking about, because we know that in biblical history, the Jews were the nation of God's favor, right? Israel's the nation of God's blessing. You were Jew, you were blessed. You come to Christ and salvation in the new covenant, it's different. It's totally different. No, there is no benefit to being a Jew and a Christian at the same time. You're just blessed to be a Christian, period. That's it. Nothing more. Anything that exalts this idea of Jewishness or being an Israelite is not biblical. It's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And I'll read a section of this. Paul says in Ephesians 2:14 through 16, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace. who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that which existed between Jew and Gentile, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. God wants the church to be one in Jesus. He wants the church to be one in Jesus. And he has set it up to function like that. So we can, I think, make a proper application of those verses and say, those blessed with the world's good are to nurture the spirit of brokenness and poverty that God used to press them into Jesus. He also uses that to unite them with others in the church. We're fortunate. We're blessed. In our lowliest state as pitiable, sick, disgusting sinners, we have been forgiven and we've been given a place to be called children of the Most High God. Amazing. At the same time, we who feel ourselves to be superior and above, and we've achieved all this, God says, no, I've humbled you. I've humbled you. You're broken before me, and you're to be broken before one another. We're going to observe communion. This is a very appropriate thing to do on this day, on this passage. It's right in line with what we need to understand. Communion is for followers of Jesus, both rich and poor, but followers of Jesus. Those who have acknowledged they've been in darkness and been brought to the saving light of Jesus Christ, and they're trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're to acknowledge Jesus. Remember Jesus. That's what we're here to do. So in ways of examination, as the men come forward and they prepare to distribute these elements, I'm going to ask some questions. I just ask you to thoughtfully, prayerfully examine your heart in light of them. What are the top three things that bring real joy and security to your heart in life? What are the top three things? You say, why do you put it like that, top three things? Because I know what I'm like. If I say, what causes you joy and security in life? My mind will go in big general things. What are the top three things that really bring you joy and security in life? Seriously. Our gospel life, is the gospel life part of it? What about the promise of security in Christ? What about the promise that God has said, I'm going to provide for you, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to be everything you need? What should be giving us joy and security? Our God. Not the things of this earth. We should be looking and saying, in my need, God is sufficient and I will trust him. How do humility and dependence manifest themselves in your heart before God? How do you see that? How do you see humility and dependence manifesting itself in your heart before God? How are humility and gospel appreciation actively working to unite your heart with your brothers and sisters in Christ? The reality is we're supposed to be united in Jesus, brought together in oneness by gospel grace. And you and I know that there are human things in us that cause that to be tense, create the tension, doesn't it? There's comparative condemnation. There's all kinds of things. There's feelings of being looked down upon. There's feelings of looking down on. There's all this stuff. And God says, you know what? Why don't you just come to me and say it's wrong? Confess it and ask God to change it. You're not going to change it. You're going to need him to change it. Agreed? So let's just call it out what it is. It's sin. And let's ask God to change us. Okay? Would that be a good way for us to go? We need him, don't we? We need to be his church on this earth, in this life, united, built together by God's grace. God, as we come to this time of observing these elements, we're called upon by your word to remember Jesus. We who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we remember Jesus, who walked on this earth with humility. He humbled himself from heaven's glory and he came to this earth. He was willing to come and minister and care and provide what is needed. Help us to have that heart that you give us, that you transform in us. Come and minister to us as your people, Jesus. We need that. We thank you for what you've done. We praise you for the work that we could never do on our own. And we continue to acknowledge we need you. Come and help us. As you take this bread,